Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Ezekiel chapter 22. When we think of different dates during the year, December 7th comes to our mind. What's significant about that day? Yeah, Pearl Harbor, September 11th. These are dates that will be remembered in our hearts and in our minds as a nation. Why? Because we were attacked. And we were attacked without warning. And usually when the enemy comes to attack another country, they do that without warning. Because the enemy wants to catch us all by surprise. He wants to catch us off guard. But here, as we come to this book of Ezekiel, the amazing thing is God is warning his people that the Babylonians are coming. They are going to attack you. And he's been doing that for 10 years. Those of you that are in Tom's study on Tuesday night, the in-depth study, they're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is warning the people right there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's warning the people in exile, and their prophecies are being transferred back and forth to the communities of the Jewish people, and warning and warning and warning of this attack. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to destroy the people. Why? God not only tells them that they're coming, he tells them why they're coming. They're coming because of your sins. And in this text this morning that we're going to look at, this chapter, it's very interesting because in this chapter, we not only see and examine the sins of the people of God, but we see what really, really breaks God's heart about sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to, Lord, hear your heart, to just kind of put our ear upon your chest and hear it beat, and Lord, to know your heart, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, because we don't want to break your heart. We want to be a delight to you. We want to bring joy to your heart. Not sorrow, not sadness, not heaviness or grieving. Oh, Lord, we want to bless your heart, not break it. So teach us as your sons, your daughters this morning. What breaks your heart? In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, here again, Ezekiel's getting another word from the Lord. And he says, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? God is referring to Jerusalem when he says the bloody city. This prophecy is referring to the sins of Jerusalem. Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mark you as infamous and full of tumult. So God says, I'm going to make you a reproach to the nations. You're going to be a mockery. God says he's going to make his people a reproach. This is God speaking to his people, that they're going to be infamous. They're going to be full of turmoil. They're going to be hated by all these people near and far. What's interesting is we read passages like this and we just kind of gloss by them. But let's think about this for a minute before we move on to the next one. This is an amazing thing. This isn't just happenstance. God is actually saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is 3,000 years ago. We all wonder at times, is God's word really true? Is this really true? Is this God speaking and breathing his breath, his life, these words to me? Is that really true? How do we know? And it's things like this that tell us. The Jewish people have been hated by all the countries that they have been banished into. And God told them, you're going to be scattered throughout all the world. Guess what? They're scattered throughout all the world. I don't know that you can find a country without a Jew in it. And every country they're in, they've been hated, persecuted, killed all the time. Century after century after century. We have a name for it. They coined it in the late 1800s. Anti-Semitism. Well, let's just name it. It's so common. But God specifically says thousands of years beforehand, this is what's going to happen to you. That's profound. That's amazing. And the reason why it's so important is if we can look back 3,000 years ago and say, gee, what God said is true. We see it all the way through all these 3,000 years. Guess what? We can look forward into eternity and know what God said is true and will still be true through eternity. All the things that he's told us and promised us. It's fascinating. Verse 6. Now the princes of Israel, each one, has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander and cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury to increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. This could be said of America. He could be saying this right now today to our country. It applies just the same. This is a list of the sins of the political and the religious leaders. They were to be models of righteousness, living godly lives, and yet they are models of sinfulness, living ungodly lives. They've abused their power. They've mistreated the helpless. And the people, it says, followed their example. They've preferred it. They've profaned holy things. They've mocked godliness. They've become violent and perverted in their sins. They've dishonored their parents, whom they were to honor and respect. They've gone after sexual sins and even become aggressive in the perversion of their sexuality. They've become greedy for dishonest gain and have robbed and taken advantage of the helpless and the weak. Sounds all too familiar to the country we live in today. But that's not the worst of it. What's the worst? What is it? God says, he says, here's your crowning sin. Here's the thing that breaks my heart the most. And they have forgotten me. They've forgotten me. All this is bad enough. And on top of it, they've forgotten me. So simple. And yet it's at the basis of all sin. The word forgotten means to forget, to ignore, to wither, and to cease to care. To forget, to ignore, to wither, and cease to care. Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. It says, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. And then God goes on, he says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they become a strange thing to them. I've written great things in my law, but they become a strange thing to him, he says. For Israel has forgotten his maker. And that's why it's so important to be in God's word daily. If this seems like a strange book to you, that there's strange things in here, it's because you aren't in it very often. If you only open this once a week, once every other week, it's going to seem a very strange thing to you. It's important to be in God's word daily, constantly, to become, this becomes a very familiar friend, not a strange thing to us. But it had become strange to them. Why? Because they had been estranged from God. It reminds me of Jesus when he says to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen. Turn, repent, and do the first works." This is the heart of God to his people. "They've forgotten me." Achan, when they captured the city of Jericho, he lusted after some of the prize, some of the booty. And when he did, he had forgotten his God. Gehazi, when the Syrian general Naaman was leaving, he went after him. He said, "We'd like a little bit of reward, a little bit of money." And when he did, he had forgotten his God. The Israelites, when they stood there in the face of that giant Philistine Goliath, and they were there huddled in their corners and in their caves in terror, they had forgotten their God. And the Bible exhorts us not to forget our God, because there's strength, there's power in the remembrance of God. That's why Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Why? Because there's power in remembering him and bringing him to remembrance. Abraham, when he went into his concubine there, Hagar, and decided that he was going to help God out and make a son, he had forgotten his God. King David, when he called for Bathsheba to come and spend the night with him, he had forgotten his God. Samson, when he found himself in the lap of an immoral woman, had forgotten his God. Balaam, he used his gifts for his own gain. God had blessed him with prophetic gifts and anointing, and he used it for his own gain and greed. He had forgotten his God. Oh, that he would have known his God, that he'd have remembered his God. Daniel chapter 11, 32. "They that know their God, they shall be strong and do exploits." There's power in knowing our God. Judas, when he approached the high priest to gain silver for betraying Jesus, forgot his God. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they had forgotten their God. Demas, when he loved this present world more than standing with his brothers and sisters in the church and more than his position that God had called him to in the church, he had forgotten his God. Why is this important to you and I? Because you and I have that same tendency. We can forget our God. Yeah, when we love this world more than we love the things of God, we forget him. When we desire the flesh and give way to the flesh rather than what the Spirit is calling us to, we forget our God. When we put the things of God in a back seat in our lives, we forget our God. When we don't care about others, when we're not reaching out to the lost, to the hurting, doing the works that Jesus has called us to, we forget our God. When we live a life of self-indulgence and worldliness, we have a tendency to forget our God. And when we do, it breaks his heart. Now remember, it's not that you forget them altogether. Remember, it means to forget, to wither, to just not care about. Forgetting our God. And it breaks our hearts, and it breaks his. That song, Let Thy Goodness, Like a Feather, Bind My Wandering Heart to Thee. Why? Because it tends to forget about God. It's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, and it's prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Why? Because I don't want to go that way. I want to remember my God. When I forget Him, I fall into sin, just as the Israelites did. Behold, therefore, and I before I get off that, I want to just say that one last thing that the Lord just reminded me of. You know, the Lord knows we're going to sin. That's why we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sin. The Lord knows His people are going to sin. That's why He provided sacrifices and offerings so that they could have cleansing for sin. What surprised God and what broke His heart was not that they had sinned so terribly, but that they had forgotten Him. That they'd made Him really irreverent. That's the heartbreak to God. So if you've sinned, or you're sinning, you have a sin problem in your life, what really breaks God's heart is when we forget Him. Come back to Him. Come to Him and say, God, I just need You to help me with this. That's what He loves. That's His delight. But when we just harden ourselves and just give way to it, we forget Him, making Him irrelevant, withering away the life of God. Verse 13. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord says, look, I am going to let the enemy come in, the Babylonians, the pagans. They're going to come in. They're going to wipe you out. They're going to destroy you. We're going to get into the next verses, and He likens Jerusalem to a furnace of fire. It's going to be hell. It's going to be murderous. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be heart-wrenching. Why? Why would God let this happen to His people? Why? Because He knows that He will do anything. He'll do whatever it takes, and if it takes that extreme, He'll do it to free His people from sin and bondage. It was what was needed. It needed the extreme. I shared last service, just a couple of days ago, I had a mother and a father both call me, independent of one another, and they were both terribly distraught over their son. They had gotten a message from their son that he really was in deep trouble, and just the life was caving in on him. And they were so fearful because they didn't know what was wrong. You can imagine. And I said, you know what? This is a great thing. Because we've been praying for him. And if it takes that to bring him back to God, whatever it is, we didn't know. However bad it is, we don't know. But whatever it is, if that's what it takes, it's worth it, isn't it? And so we prayed together. And this Sunday, he walked to church in his community so he could be there. It drove him back to God, and God will do that. He will do whatever it takes to break sin and free us from bondage. And that's what he's going to do for his people. And like we said before, after Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jews never will go back to idolatry again. They have other sins, but they never go back to idolatry. And God says, I will take idolatry out of your midst. You will have no other gods before me. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. I find this section very fascinating. I've been chewing on it all week. Because it's interesting, the people of God had forsaken him. Let's go back 100 years, 200 years. They had forsaken the worship of God and they started to go after the idols, the pagan little idols and false gods that the people around them worshiped. And they started going over there and worshiping. Pretty soon they started importing idols into the land of Israel. Pretty soon they started manufacturing these idols themselves. Little gold idols, little silver idols. They made them. You can read about it even in the book of Judges. And so there they are making all these idols. Now remember, we've talked about this in the book of Ezekiel. At this stage in time, the Babylonians have already come once and conquered Jerusalem and Israel. They came a second time, conquered Israel, and this is in between the second and the third time. And the third time, when God says when they come, they're just destroying everything. They've left it pretty well intact. They kind of left it there and said, look, you guys can just stay here and just pay tribute to us. Just be basically slaves. Give us, you know, all the increase of your labors, but you can stay in your land and stay in your houses. They didn't wipe out the whole land and just destroy it. But they raped it all of the best of the brains, the best, smartest of the people, and all of its resources. So all those idols of gold and silver, what do you think the Babylonians did with them? Did they say, oh, you worship those, you like those, we're going to let you keep your gold and silver? No, 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 we're taking them. And so during both of those captivities and invasions, they took all their gold and silver, confiscated it all. So what did the people do here between the second and the third? Well, they just started making them again. But this time they didn't have any gold and silver. So they made them of what? Bronze, iron, tin, and lead. They made little replicas. They just weren't shiny out of gold and silver. Isn't that so like human nature? Hardened in sin. They exchanged that which had great value for that which had little value. And they did it in increments. First, they exchanged the worship of God, His law, His ways that had such great value. God had made them a pure people, a precious nation. And they exchanged that for these idols of gold and silver. And then they exchanged their idols of gold and silver, and now they're down to just pot metal idols. And God says, you people, you yourself have reduced yourselves to bronze. You are become as your idols. You are no longer gold and silver in my sight. You are bronze, you are tin, you are lead, you are iron. Now, he says, you are going to be melted in the fire of affliction. Why? Because he wants them to be purified. Not to destroy them, but to purify them. This is profound to me because everything that you and I have been given, we've been given by God. God's given to us gold and silver. We have everything of value that God's given to us, He's given to us, and the way we use it determines what material it's made out of. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. God has given to us all time, talent, treasure, each one of us. And what we do with it determines what kind of value it has. And sadly, often, what many Christians do with their life is they exchanged the gold and the silver for bronze, tin, lead, and iron. What do I mean? I mean, we've been given so much time. We've been given so many talents. All of us have gifts and abilities. We have treasures that God has given to us, different amounts. What are you doing with it for the kingdom and for the glory of God? Because that's going to determine whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. It's what we do with it. We all have the stuff, but what we do with it determines what it actually becomes made of. It's like it transforms the elements of that to either something that's worth nothing or something that has great worth. So tragically, many Christians spend more time playing video games, cruising the internet, watching TV, than they do serving the Lord or growing in their Christian life with God. We spend so much of our time, so much of our talent. There's people that are so gifted in the body of Christ doing nothing for Christ with those giftings. And every one of us, we've all been given talents. We've all been given abilities. What are we doing with them? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. So what do we do with the resources, the life? Because you guys, you and I, we only have one life to live. None of us get more than one, do we? We only have one life to live. What we do with that life determines whether it's gold, silver, or whether it's bronze, iron, tin, and lead. We do the same thing. We have the same problem that the Israelites have. We look back at their lives so many years ago and think, oh, these ancient people. It's the same problem, the same temptations. Are we just remanufacturing the gold and silver that God has given us and making bronze, tin, lead, and iron out of it? What good is it? We need to ask ourselves these questions. Verse 22, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst, is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy the people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. Remember, we talked about that a few chapters ago. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the strangers. So what is he saying? He's saying the politicians failed. The princes failed. The pastors failed. The prophets failed. All of the leaders of the people failed. Why? Because they all sought their own way. They didn't fear the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord, but they gave a false security to the people. They told them everything's okay, even though all we're doing is sinning and living in a nation of sin and disobedience to God. But it's okay. Does it sound familiar? They took advantage of their position. They abused the poor and the needy. And these were people that were representing God to the people. And that's what he's saying. And they had turned their lives into corruption and greed and uncleanness. And it's easy for the children of Israel to look at their leaders and see all their faults. But God says, remember, in just a few verses before this, we read it just a few minutes ago, the people themselves had also committed these same sins. And it's easy for you and I to look at the children of Israel and say, oh, look at how bad they were. But we have to examine our own selves. Am I right with God? Am I representing God rightly to other people, to the people around me? Am I guilty of crimes against the weak and the poor? Do I practice what I preach? Those are questions we have to ask ourselves. This chapter ends with two very interesting verses, and like Patsy shared with you a little earlier, it talks about this idea of standing in the gap. Let's read this verse. She read verse 30. Let's read it again, then we'll read 31 as well. God says this at the end of all of what we studied so far. He says this, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." God says, I didn't just come in and destroy the land. I really looked around. Was there someone to stand in the gap? Someone, anyone. I looked. I didn't find anybody that would stand in the gap, that I wouldn't come and destroy it. But I didn't find anyone. Then he goes on in verse 31. "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord God." And sometimes we wonder, what difference does it really make if I pray or not? Those thoughts go through all of our heads. I've heard these statements that I'm going to read to you over the years many times. Why do I need to pray if God's will is going to ultimately be done? He's sovereign. His will is going to be done. When everything ends, why do I need to pray? Why is it important that I need to pray? If God's all powerful, he can do whatever he wants to do. So it doesn't really matter what I say or what I do. I know that God loves me. I'm secure in his love. So I don't have to pray for myself. I know that he's going to take care of me the way he pleases to do so. I don't need to ask him for a thing. I can trust him to do what's best for my life and for the world in general, because after all, he is on the throne. He is on the throne of heaven. But what does he say from that throne? Let's put our ear up to heaven and listen. What is he saying from the throne of heaven? Jeremiah 33:3, "Call on me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So from the throne of God in heaven, he is calling to us. He is calling out and reaching out to us. He's commanding us to pray. Yeah, he's sovereign. He's great. He's mighty. He loves us. He knows what's best for us, but he's calling out to us to pray. He's seeking for those to pray. Our text right here says that he looked for someone. He's looking for someone. Today, he was looking for someone then that would stand in the gap. What does that mean? Standing in the gap. There's a neat story, an illustration of that back in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 106, it kind of sums up the situation. So I want to take a couple of verses from there, kind of summarize what happened. So we all remember this. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior." Does that sound familiar? "Who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stirred before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them?" So we remember the story. Moses was there on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. He gets the law of God. He comes down and he sees the people. They're in terrible sin. They've made this calf of gold. We're told that it was a wild, naked sexual orgy of dancing and partying around this pagan calf. And they're saying that that's the God that delivered them out of Egypt. And so Moses draws the line. And there is God. He's infuriated with them. And God tells Moses, look, Moses, I'm done with these people. They've turned against me time after time after time after time, and I've done all these things for them. I'm done. I'm wiping them out. I'm just wiping them out. In fact, I'm going to destroy all of them, and I'm going to make a whole new nation out of your loins. A people that will please me, a people that will be particular and precious above all the peoples of the earth. Now, Moses could have said, that's a good idea. I like that idea. I'm sick and tired of these people too, God. I'm just as frustrated with them as you are. Finally, get rid of them. Let's wipe them out. Just tell me where to stand. Where's the safe spot? Let me know, because when you do it, I want to be there. Give me warning. That's what he could have said, but this is what he says. What does he do instead? Moses instead reminds God of his promises. You made promises, God, to Abraham. You made promises to Isaac, his son, to Jacob. You made promises. You're a God who keeps his promise. Remember that? God, your word has prophesied things. You've spoken things into existence. Remember your word. He starts reminding God of his promises and his word. But then he does something that really blows my mind. He doesn't just talk to God about his promises and his word. He goes beyond that. He says, God, if you're going to destroy these people, blot my name out of your book. Blot my name out of your book. And while you're at it, destroy me with them too. Whoa. That's what it means to stand in the gap. He pleaded with God for the people of God. And he reminds God of his promises. He reminds him of his word. He loves God's people more than life itself. And he makes intercession for them. And he appeals to God's goodness and mercy. Because God's character is goodness and mercy. But it spans all the way to justice, righteousness, and holiness. And so here is God's character. And God is this big. And Moses is saying, come over here, God. Remember you're merciful. Remember you're good. Remember you're kind. You're long-suffering. Remember all those things. Don't act out of your justice, your righteousness, your fury here. Remember these things. That's what it means to stand in the gap. Can you think of anything that God can't do? There's a lot of things he can't do. I mean, we like to think of God as like can do anything, but he really can't do anything. God can't lie. It's impossible. How could he lie? He's truth. There is no lie in him. He can't even think of one to make up. He might be able to repeat what he's heard from time to time. He can't lie. God cannot deny himself. He says, we may deny him, but he's not going to deny himself. He remains faithless even when we're faithless. God cannot sin. He can't sin. It's impossible for God to sin. So there's a lot of things God can't do. But I want to look at something else God can't do. It's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Talks about Jesus going back to his hometown, you know, where he kind of grew up as a boy, the town of Nazareth. He's there in Nazareth, and they had heard about all the great things he was doing. He's doing mighty miracles. In fact, if you're going through us in the Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew here, you're in Matthew chapter 11 this next tomorrow, right? You're reading all these miracles he's doing throughout all the land. He comes to Nazareth, and what does it say? He could not do many mighty works. He wanted to. It didn't say he wouldn't. It said he couldn't. Why? Because of their unbelief. He was limited. Limited by their unbelief. It says, except for he healed a few sick people. He Yeah, he did a few things. But he couldn't do what he really wanted to do, all the things he was doing everywhere else. So it seems to me that God has chosen, he's chosen in his sovereignty and his wisdom to limit himself to work through our prayers. He's chosen literally to partner with you and I. He wants to partner with us in prayer. It's like this. If you had a bank account that required two signatures for any check or withdrawal, you set it up that way. Requires two signatures. So God says, look, we got this bank account. It's got tons of money in it. I've already signed the checks. It's just waiting for your signature. When are you going to sign the check? He's just waiting for us. Prayer is a partnership with God. It's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. When Jesus was approached one day by the father of a sick daughter, he came and he said, oh, Master, my daughter is sick, but if you would just come and lay hands on her, she'd be well. She'd be whole again. Would you come? And Jesus went with him, went to his house, and we know the story. He laid hands on his daughter, and she rose up and was well. What if this father of this sick daughter had thought, well, I'm not going to bother Jesus with this request. If my daughter's going to get better, she'll get better. If she's not going to get better, she won't get better. What would have happened? We all know she would have died. She was right there. She'd have been gone. But because he literally just went over and invited Jesus to come into the situation, invited Jesus to come to his house, he stood in the gap for his daughter so that healing could come. And that's all prayer is. Prayer is simply just inviting Jesus into the situation. You have a need. Someone has a need. We just invite Jesus into the situation. We invite God to do a work here. Lord, would you just come? Would you bring healing? Would you deliver? Would you save? Would you minister to the lost, to the dying in this world? That's all prayer is. So Jesus has chosen to use us, his church. Let's not cease to pray. Let's not fail in that area of prayerfulness. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we don't want to break the heart of God. Lord, so often our hearts do wander. But Lord, don't let us forget you. Don't let us come to a place where we decide that we really don't care. Lord, where the spiritual life of God in us withers to the point that we would forget you, far be that from us. Lord, that we would remember you always. And Lord, that we'd remember that you desire to be invited into the circumstances of our lives. You want to do a wonder. You want to do a work. Lord, give us faith that we might seek the God of heaven to do great and mighty things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.